All right, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what's on my mind tonight, is this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, ordinarily, the way we would think of eternal life, that we receive Jesus as our Savior, and then we live forever. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's basically the way salvation is preached. But you see, then, why would the Lord be writing to the church and saying to the church, if you overcome, I'll let you eat of the tree of life? See, there's something else there. Doesn't quite gel. And did you ever have a crossword puzzle that is really well done, and there's a lot of little pieces in a big puzzle, and there's a whole bunch of pieces that almost fit? Did you ever have a puzzle like that? And you figure, oh, they didn't make it right. They meant this to go here, and you kind of push it to that. But when you find the right piece, it's perfect. It's perfect. It just goes in, there's just like it was made to be there, which it was. I've done that several times, and wished I didn't, because it messes up your puzzle. But that's the way it is with the Scripture. We have a lot of ideas that are close, but you can tell they don't quite fit, but they must supposed to fit. And so you kind of push them a little and make them fit. Well, this, him that overcometh, will I give thee to the tree of life. That doesn't fit our usual thinking of salvation. Our understanding is that it has nothing to do with overcoming, unless overcoming merely means to accept Christ as your Savior. And that's how the evangelicals sometimes defend this revelation. You get all this stuff, all that it means is to accept Jesus as your Savior. But that's one of those pieces that doesn't quite fit. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 thoroughly, you can see that he's not talking about just accepting Jesus. He's talking to church people. For example, these people at Ephesus, you can see he's not talking to the unsaved. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and so on. And to turn around and say, these are unsaved people, and to overcome is to accept Jesus, it doesn't quite fit. It doesn't wash. So let's see if we can see what we're talking about here. and what all these rewards to the overcomer, of which there are a number here, we're just dealing with one here as an example to begin with, to eat of the tree of life, what this means. And there are several dimensions to this problem. But let me set a conceptual framework here. There are two aspects of receiving these rewards. Revelation 2 and 3 are very, very important. In fact, I call them a love letter to the bride. They're addressed. See, these two chapters divide the Christian church into two groups, the non-overcomers and the overcomers. And the overcomers are the true church, the true church, the wife of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah. And to be a member of that true church, you have to overcome. And to overcome means to be victorious in that into which God brings you. And everyone in this room right now has a problem of some kind. It may be moral, it may be physical, it may be financial, it may be domestic, it may have to do with your relatives, your children. But I dare say there's no one in this room without a problem. If you are, you're a very fortunate and blessed person. But most of us have something we're gnawing on, or that's gnawing on us, or both. And an overcomer is a person who, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is maintaining his hope and trust in God. He's not swerved. His head may be bloody, but he is not quitting. He is not giving up. He is not saying this is wrong and God's wrong and the world's wrong and going down and bringing other people with him. He is speaking faith the best he can. He is maintaining trust in God the best he can. He is giving thanks to God the best he can. He is keeping his hope as strong as he can through Jesus' help. And as of this moment, he is still in the battle. That is an overcomer. That is a conqueror. A loser would be someone who is doing things to which he does not consent. He knows they're wrong. He's doing them. He's whipped and he knows it. The devil has the upper hand and he knows it. There's someone he should forgive and he knows it and he's not doing it. There's things that he's doing in his life that he's practicing. They're wrong. And God has spoken to him, and he keeps himself sometimes in a religious flurry or buries himself in work or something. He knows he's not on top of it. We know when we're not on top of it. We know when the Lord is grieved. And I'm not talking about the endless accusations that Satan brings against us. That is, we just have to keep beating off with a stick. But I mean when we begin to not want to pray because we don't want to face the Lord. And we're not doing what we should and we know it. It's clear. Then we are not an overcomer. Then steps have to be taken. We have to see to it, whether we come to other people for prayer or double up on our church attendance or set aside extra time for prayer at home or fast, or whatever we do, or just stand still and stamp our foot and say, I'll not do it anymore, or whatever the issue is, to get back on the place, the Methodist used to say, saved, sanctified, up to date. And that's it. As of now, right this moment, I am saved and I am sanctified and walking by faith in the Lord, and I've got control, the things are under the blood, I'm praising the Lord, I've got my worries and my problems, but I'm gaining the victory through Jesus, and I can do it for the next 5 minutes. And that's an overcomer. It's not something that you finally attain, sit up there in your chair and say, no, I'm an overcomer. It's a constant battle, and you're either winning or you're losing. Either you're going down, and people know when they're going down. I had a fellow call me from Sacramento. He's a man 60 years old, weeping. He must have talked for half an hour. He has cancer. He's a cancer patient. And he had been active in the ministry. And he appreciated so much someone who would speak words of victory, who was not saying, oh, we're all sinning and we know it, but we're all like that, this kind of thing. But someone who would come on the radio and say, this is what God expects, and through His grace we can do it, and we are doing it. And he clutched that thing like a lifetime. He told me, like a lifeline, he kept saying, you don't know what this means to me. It helped me so much. And thank you, thank you, thank you. I guess the first time in a long time he'd heard anybody speak like they knew God was on the throne. I don't know what the situation was. But it means a lot when we take our stand. It means a lot to our fellow Christians. But when we call them on the phone and we say, oh, it's not going right and I feel like quitting and I'm going down and everything, then it's difficult. Then we have to stand for ourselves and for them also. Isn't that right? So Jesus divides the church by his words there. And if you read them through, he'll say, you know, one church, he says, you have a few names there that are walking with me in white. And what's the flip side of that? You have a lot of names that are not going to walk with me in white. So the true church are the ones who endure to the end, who take everything that's thrown at. That isn't to say there may not be a time when they stumble, but they don't lay on the canvas and get counted out. They get back up, they do what's right, they make restitution, they confess their sins, and they get back in the battle. And that's just the normal Christian life. So, we're talking about true Christianity. That's one dimension. Now, as far as this conceptual framework that these rewards, when do you get them? That's what I want to mention to first, the conceptual framework. When do you get them? There is one dimension of them that you get now. There is another dimension of them that you get later. And what you get later depends on what you get now. Okay, you with me so far? Now let me just put a couple of notes down here. Alright, let's call this first dimension. Now we're talking about one thing. We're talking about these rewards, of which there's 20 or so, something like that, listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These white stone and ruling over the nations and white garments and pillars in the temple and so on. There's two parts to these. One is for now. And one will come when the Lord comes. Not when we die, but when the Lord comes. One we get now, and one we get in the day of the Lord when He comes. This first dimension, let's label it the development stage. Development stage. This is what we get now. And the other aspect is a manifestation stage. And this we get in the day of the Lord. And this stage, the manifestation stage, depends upon this stage. You can't lose now and get the rewards by grace. There is a cause and effect relationship, or a sowing and a reaping that occurs. Now, this has to do with our spirit. I'll put inner man, it's a better term. With our inner man. This has to do with our body or our outer man. Okay, the development stage takes place now, and it's in the inner man. When the Lord comes, it will pass into our outer man. Now, there's another aspect of this, and that is, what is life? And there's a third aspect of it, what is resurrection? So let's look now at what is eternal life. We're talking about this first reward, to eat of the tree of life. So we're talking about eternal life. Eternal life comes from eating the tree of life. Okay, now we need to think about that. Because eternal life does not mean to live forever. It does not refer to duration. If it did, you see, this wouldn't make any sense. Can you see that? If eternal life meant a duration, then this would not make any sense. You couldn't have it in your spirit now and in your body later. I guess in a way you could, but it's not really what it is. Because all of God's creatures live forever. The devils live forever. The angels live forever. The righteous and the wicked all live forever. So it's not talking about duration. You see that? All spirits live forever. You cannot destroy a spirit. Once God creates it, that's it. A spirit cannot be destroyed by anything. So all spirits live forever. Now let's see what eternal life is. In John chapter 17, Jesus defines eternal life. Verse 3. And this is life eternal. This is it. This is what it is. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So life is the knowledge of God. Not mental knowledge. It's not talking about mental knowledge, that we might know God by reading about Him. It's talking about knowledge in the sense of partaking of what He is, His presence, of being close to Him. See, you could say, I know it. See, He doesn't say, this is life eternal, that you might know about God, but that you might know God. Now, you may know about, we'll say, one of the presidential candidates from seeing so much on the television. You may know all about him. You may know all about Gary Hart. You may know all about Walter Mondale, but you don't know him. So you don't know him. You couldn't go, and when he saw you, he'd say, "How, I'm so glad to see you. Where have you been, man?" You know, this stuff. That's my friend. Reporters, get out of the way. This is my buddy. That's knowledge. And it even goes deeper than that in the love of God as He binds His people to Himself. We get such expressions, and we don't realize what Jesus is saying when He says that where I am, there you may be also. We think, oh, lackaday, that means He's in heaven, we'll be in heaven. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about proximity. He's talking about people to whom heaven to Jesus, if I may be bold to say so. So bold as to say so, is to have certain people around Him forever. That's the kind of knowledge He's talking about. To know God in the sense that you are a familiar of God. You are someone that God keeps close to Himself, confides in, loves, and wants to be with Him. That's what eternal life is. Eating of the tree of life. He says nothing about duration of existence. This is life, that they might know you. See, the devils have life, duration, but they don't know God, and he doesn't know them. Depart from me. I never knew you. Right? There's no life there. Are they going to live? Sure. He didn't say be destroyed. He said depart. See, they're alive. They're somewhere. But I don't know. Go into the outer darkness. Be alive. But I don't know you. Therefore, they don't have life. Do you see that? Life is the knowledge, Audrey. It's the knowledge, the personal knowledge of God. He that overcomes, we gain that acquaintance, that proximity, that union and fellowship. Some, he said, I never knew you, but you see the next guy in line, he said, boy, do I know you. Am I glad to see you. See, there's that knowledge there. Come on, buddy, we're going to have a wonderful time here. That's what we're after, is fellowship with God. All right, now the next concept, we had several things here. First, that these are the true Christians, these overcomers, and the church is split right here. And we talk a little about what overcoming is. It's conquering the things that come to us, not an abstract standard, but just surviving the day victoriously. We talked about these two dimensions up here, part that we get now, the developmental stage, and the part that we get later, the manifestation stage. Then we talked about what life is. What do you mean, eat of the tree of life? And finally, I want to mention to you about resurrection, because see, these are all locked together. These are all aspects of one thought, of one concept. You have to have them all to understand what's going on here. And that's the concept of resurrection. Now, would you... All right, Hank will get it. How many understand the resurrection from the dead? What does that mean, to be raised from the dead? There is a resurrection. Now, just the righteous are going to be raised, right? How many know that just the righteous are going to be raised? Who is it, Hank?
Paul.
All right, let's look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. You know, we're in a day, I think, when God is defining terms. And boy, do we need it. Do we need a taxonomy. We need a book of definitions. As people call eternal life, the New Jerusalem, heaven, salvation, all the same thing. They're not all the same thing. They all have specific meanings. People really get shook up. You say, talk about the salvation, there's salvation, and there's the kingdom of God, and then there's heaven, and then there's being born again, and there's being saved. And you need to lump them all together if you want to, but it's much more interesting to see what God means by these things. And eternal life, some people think going to heaven is eternal life. That's not eternal life. If that were eternal life, no man could have eternal life before he dies. Right? So we need a definition of term. All right, John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, the voice of Jesus Christ, and shall come forth. That's the resurrection. Coming forth from the grave is the resurrection. Your body, regardless of how you live for God, or you don't overcome, or do not, or whatever you do, there will be a day when you're lying there comfortably in your casket under the ground, under the nice warm ground with the flowers growing over and everything, and there you are, finally at rest, resting in peace. There will come a day when you get bothered and have to climb out of the sight and come forth. Shall come forth. Come forth. Remember he said to Lazarus, come forth. That's the way Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus, and he came forth after 4 days. And no matter how many days, it doesn't matter. When he says, Ray, come forth, you will come forth. All right, now what does that mean? What comes forth? Your body comes forth. In what state does it come forth? Well, obviously, if someone's been dead for 3,000 years, or has been blown to bits by an atom bomb or something, the last time he was seen is not what's going to come forth, because it's kind of messed up. But what will come forth is your molecular state, which is unique. You say, oh, you mean God knows how I'm put together in a molecular fashion? Of course he does. He doesn't see with 20/20 vision like we do. His sight is not limited. His knowledge is not limited like ours. He created the first man from the dust of the ground. He just took the dust and fashioned a man. And your molecular state will be reassembled. Will it be you? Yes, it'll still be you. Will you have blood? Will you be flesh and blood? No. Will you be alive? Yes. You'll be alive. God, what will animate you? I do not know. Spiritual forces. But you will stand in your body before God. You will come forth from the grave. Everyone will be resurrected. You have that concept? Every person, wicked and righteous alike, will come forth from the grave and stand upon the earth, because God will not judge a spirit. He wants you back put together to judge you. In fact, we see in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, in about the last verse, where it's describing hell, and it says that men went forth and looked on the bodies of those who have transgressed against me. Remember, Jesus said it's better to pluck out your eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna. Now think about that. What difference does it make whether we have one eye or four eyes if we're cast into Gehenna, into the lake of fire, into the fiery Gehenna? That's not Hades where he's talking about that. That's Gehenna. That's why I use the term. It's the place of everlasting torment and fire. Hades is a little different there. It's Gehenna. What difference does it make? He said it's better for you to cut off your hand than having two hands to go into Gehenna. And in Isaiah, they shall look on the bodies. So you see, your body in that sense is eternal. You remember Antichrist and the false prophet, it says, were cast alive into the lake of fire. That means in their body. Otherwise they would be killed and their spirit would go in. When it says they're cast in alive, and how could you see, there's a place at which the spiritual realm and the natural realm intersect. We're not accustomed to that. We're accustomed to them being separate domains, but they have intersected at times in history. See, whenever God does a miracle, you have an intersection of the spiritual and the physical domain. Every human being is an intersection. Because you see, we are not solely material. We have a spirit and a body. So we represent an intersection. The trees in Eden represented an intersection. You see that? You have like a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have an intersection of the material and the physical realm. Now when you have in Isaiah 66, where it says they shall look upon the bodies of those that transgressed against me, you have an intersection of the material and the spiritual. The resurrection from the dead. Remember, Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have. And he took the honeycomb and he ate it. He ate it. Now, if he'd have taken it, that would have been one thing. But when he ate it, that opened up, brother, sister, a whole ball of wax right there when Jesus ate the honeycomb. And that suggests things to us. And like when he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. And those little bits and drabs in there open up a whole realm of understanding. They're cast alive into the lake of fire and this sort of thing. And shall come forth. So eternal life, to eat of the tree of life, is not talking about duration. It is not talking about resurrection of your body. These take place whether you eat of the tree of life or whether you don't. You're going to come forth from the grave. You're going to live forever, and you're going to live forever in your body. Voila! Well, you have to understand that thoroughly, or you won't understand the rewards to the overcomer. They will not seem pertinent or meaningful unless you understand clearly what we've said so far. That eternal life, you have to get the tape. Tate, you're interested in this. We've laid some foundation here already, defining terms. Eating, we're talking about Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, eating of the, if you overcome, you eat of the tree of life. Now, I'm laying a foundation here, defining what life is, and defining the two states that occur with the rewards, the developmental state that takes place now. All right, now if eating of the tree of life does not mean that we'll be raised from the dead, and it does not refer to duration of life, then it means that eating of the tree of life is talking about something else. Something else. Now, let's picture ourselves in the state we're in now as a living soul. We have a body that's alive through blood that oxidizes and so on, carries off waste, etc. All right, we have a soulish life. We have a life that operates from blood. Now, here, the Lord, much of the New Testament is on another kind of life, this eternal life. Now, flesh profits nothing. I've come to give you real life. What you have now is not real life. I've come to bring you life. The New Testament is about life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, should not perish but have life. And without Jesus, we do not have life. What we have here is not life. And he's saying, if you overcome, I'm going to give you life. I'm going to let you partake of that which Adam and Eve were run out of. Away from life. We're talking about life, and we said it's not duration, and we said it's not, it does not have to do with the bringing forth of the body. We said what it is proximity to God, the intimacy with God, with all that entails, which is power and knowledge and revelation and joy. All the things that are associated with proximity with God are what the Bible means by eternal life. See, that Satan doesn't have one drop of eternal life. Not one drop. Again, we see that life is in degrees, because Paul said to Timothy, you remember 2 Timothy chapter, no, it's 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And I say, didn't Timothy have life? Sure he had life. But God wanted, that's 1 Timothy 6:12, God wanted him to have it more abundantly. More abundant life. You see the degrees of life? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now here's Timothy, he's a bishop of the church in Ephesus, according to church scholarship. And a saved man, a compadre of the Apostle Paul, and Paul's exhorting him. He says, get out there, Timothy, and lay hold on life. And Paul himself was in the pursuit of life all his days. All right, now, here is the way it works. The rewards to the overcomer, beginning with the eating of the tree of life, you are developed in us now. Every one of these, rulership, being a pillar in the temple of God, the white stone, every one of these is an increment of life that you gain today as you overcome the things that are brought against you, whether it's satanic, worldly, locked up in yourself, whatever the problem is. God is bringing you through Christ's grace into a process of being victorious. And as you are, not when you die, as you are victorious, these things happen to you. You receive more of the knowledge of God, proximity, that intimacy with God, the knowledge which is the knowing of God, not about God, but the actual presence of God. You're to be receiving that now. And you will be if you're overcoming. The other things that are mentioned, the crown of life, the white stone, all of these. And brother, sister, as the saints pass through stages of overcoming, and it goes in stages, the battles get increasingly difficult as we're more and more able to cope. Things happen to us that we cannot divulge to others. There are built-in systems of rewards. And you can look at a Christian, but you do not know what they know about God. There are things that God will deal with you and reveal to you personally. It's a personal, spiritual pilgrimage that you take. And no one knows about it but yourself. And no one knows about these increments of glory and grace and life but you. There's an adventure to it. It has to come by a process of sowing and reaping. It cannot be appended to you. It cannot be imparted to you by someone else, except when you're ready for it, it can be. It's something that is a sowing and reaping relationship. That, of course, is my great hue and cry, and why as I get so excited is because in our evangelical churches, we are teaching that you get all these things by grace. You don't get any of them by grace. Grace serves first to forgive our sins, and secondly, to give us the power to overcome. But grace is not a substitute for overcoming. And grace itself is not overcoming. So we've got a long ways to go. We've got churches of immature people who are seeking some shortcut to gain these things. And they'll never get them. They have to be wrought in your inner man through the things that God brings you. Okay, now what I'm saying is that all these rewards to the overcomer are to be coming into your personality now. They don't take forever. Life is tense now. We don't have, like Abraham had, years and years to sit in the shade of his tent. We're in a pressure cooker. Pressure cookers cook food faster than saucepans do. Abraham was in a saucepan. We are in a pressure cooker. God will shorten the days. He's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness. And you need to take advantage of every day and every moment. Don't give anything to the devil. Don't waste a minute of your time. I don't mean by that you should be frantic or frenetic. God will lead you at a good pace. But he is not interested in people that are wasting time or talents or anything. The doors are open now for the kingdom itself. For the greatest things God has ever offered to man are open now to the whole church of God. And this is the day to go in. It's not been before like this. It will not be again like this. It's today. And you have to lay aside all else and give yourself to it. You just have to say to God, I'm a candidate every morning, Lord, here it is, whatever the day is, I know you'll give me the grace. Help me not to displease you in any mote of being or behavior. Take full advantage. because the things that are accruing to you now have immense and untellable eternal consequences. Seconds are worth far more than rubies. Don't miss a thing that God has for you. Don't miss a thing. Now, that's the developmental stage that's happening to us now as we are growing in eternal life, beginning with access to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, let us say that you have really been an overcomer. That is, you have had many, like all of us, attempted in many, many ways, and yet instead of being a lukewarm person, you have been a fervent Christian, you have endured, you have really done the job. Like Paul, you say at the end of your life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course. And you can do that, I can do it, Paul did it, we're all human. We can do it if that's what we want to do. All right, now what happens in the day of resurrection? You are called forth. Your body is called forth. Your body is just like everybody else that's raised. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Your body shall be an animated molecular reorganization of what you are. Probably in the prime of life. Now, here is your spirit, your inner man, which is a sanctified spirit and a soul which has suffered the death of the cross so that its will has been broken and it has been transformed and transfigured through the processes of death and resurrection. So here you come with a sanctified, pure spirit that's one with the Spirit of God and a soul which is obedient to God, which has had this transformation of the new creature which is wrought in the soul. All right, this that constitutes the inner or invisible man, which has been invisible because the veil of the flesh is over it. Now this comes into contact with this raised body. The result is that God causes your body to correspond to that which you now are bringing to it. One of the things about this life is we do not reveal in our outward appearance what we are inwardly. And you know, you've heard Sal say, boy, that's just a little guy, but he's a giant of a man. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, in the kingdom, a giant of a man is a giant of a man. Do you follow me? There's no giants in a little body. And there's no little people in big bodies. What you are, you are. It is made manifest. You receive what you have practiced while you were in the flesh. That which you are, the life, is now revealed in your body. That is the manifestation stage. So we will be seeing when people are raised all different results when the Lord comes. We all come forth the same, waiting for the consequences of our life to occur. Everyone is raised. All are raised. But the consequences depend on what you have become in the developmental stage. You reap precisely what you have sown. And there is no fudging or ameliorating things to it. It's not a place of mercy. God shows mercy in other ways. In other ways. By where you are placed. The group with which you're resurrected and all sorts of things. God shows mercy in other ways. But the kind of person you are is what you are. Very often in life, it's so unfair. It's so unfair. Because a good person is bowed with sickness or paralysis or something, and in our framework of things, it's so unfair. But it is not so in the kingdom. All these things, all fairness comes into being at once. And what you are is manifest. Praise the Lord. If you're an overcomer, it comes out. If you have partaken of the tree of life, then what clothes over your body is life. The life which you are. There's a perfect compatibility, a perfect blending. You are revealed as to what you are. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How does that grab you? Do you see the simplicity of it? The simple law of cause and effect that Jesus told us about so much. If you overcome, you eat of the tree of life, not once, but every day, because life comes in degrees. Tomorrow you should have more life, more intimacy, more knowledge, more proximity, more involvement in God than you have today. And you will if you overcome, but you won't if you don't. We need to realize that that flip side, Paul used that term, I'll probably use it until everybody's sick unto death of it. But it's so apropos, there's a flip side there has to be by the language. If you overcome, this happens. Well, we have to think, what if you don't overcome? Obviously, if you do not overcome, you will not eat of the tree of life. If you do not eat of the tree of life, all right, we had the person who was fully developed. Now let's take another person who did not keep the rules. They did not eat the tree of life. They did not receive the rewards to the overcomer. They believed in Jesus, attended church. But there has been no really development in them. That which they have now, they have had for 40 years, all their Christian life. I have known people like that. They love God. They profess the right doctrine. But they have not grown. They have not changed. Their life is still carnal. Their reactions are the same. They're still bowed down with the problems they were bowed down with. I've always been bowed down with and always will be bowed down with. All right, now, what has happened inside? There's been no change. The soul has not been suffered the works of crucifixion. The person has saved their life. All right, they have given way to sin. They have not overcome. Okay, there's just a modicum of life. There's been no growth there. All right, they're brought forth. Now this personality, this undeveloped inner man, comes and joins together with that body. What is the result? What they are, they are. There's no reward there. There's no proximity to God. People say, well, will they be lost? Will they be lost? I don't think that's the issue. Well, it is an issue. No, I hope that God does not put many people in the lake of fire. Because that is a fate that is beyond the mind of man to even imagine. But I'm sure, I feel relatively certain that there will be an awful lot of people who are good and decent people, but who do not shine like a star. They're just not, do not have a body like Jesus. And there's where our textual approach comes in, because the Bible says we'll have a body like his. They don't read the context. John, if you read the book of 1 John, meet that criteria, yes, then you'll have boldness in the day of judgment. People look at us, I just got saved, that means I have a body like Jesus. No. No. There's laws of cause and effect at work. God would not take an immature, undeveloped, uncrucified person like Adam, just a white tablet, an unwritten on tablet, and give him a body like Jesus. It isn't going to happen. It would be the worst thing that God, that would almost ensure that person becoming another Satan. Well, look what happens if God takes a young Christian and thrusts him into the ministry. Look what happens to a person like that if they've just been saved and they're suddenly the darling of the church because of some talent that they have or because they've been a football star or something else. Boy, it's, what does Paul say? Not a novice. Lest they fall into the snare of the devil. See, don't appoint new Christians to posts in the church. because you expose them to the wiles of the devil. You make them a target. And they don't have the savvy. They don't know the moves to make. Ray works with wrestling. They just don't know the moves. And you put them in a league where they don't belong. And I mean, they get pinned fast. And all you've done was set them up. Better for a young Christian to stay in the shade for 5 years. They may be hot to trot, but a conscientious elder will not appoint a novice to a position of responsibility because you open them up to the attacks of the enemy. That's what the scripture says. And so to take a babe that has never been through the fire with God, has not learned, would be like giving Adam access to the tree of life. God says, get them out of the garden before he eats of that thing and lives forever. In the state that he's in. See, that would make him an immortal being in his body in a state in which God didn't want him, which is contradictory to some of the things I've said, but I can't put it together any better than I have. I just gave you the scriptures. God ought to put it together. God did not want him living in whatever state he was in Eden to live forever in that state. And so God put him out, did something to the woman. I don't know what he did to her, but prior to that time she could bear children without pain. So there were great changes, and God didn't want them to be in that state of glory and live forever in that state of glory. Because they would have, and that's what would happen if you took a novice Christian or a weak and sinning Christian and gave them a body like Jesus Christ. They would do immense harm. Anyone with a body like Jesus who is still self-willed would be a disaster. They would repeat the whole 6,000 years of tragedy. No. As we overcome, he that overcometh shall rule. He that overcometh shall have the crown of life. He that overcometh shall be a pillar in the temple of God. He that overcometh, not he who accepts Christ, not he who is born again, he who overcomes. We must go through the developmental stage so that when we are put together with our body, that which we have become, God may safely cause our body to respond to that which we have been developed in, and then we are what we are. So there will be not the surprises that we think. Things will be much more natural on that day, much more what we expect. Now, one question that comes in Romans 8:13 is this: how does sin impact on this? What happens if we don't overcome sin? Alright, Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now that doesn't mean physical death, because the flip of that would be if you don't live after the flesh, you won't die physically. And so that can't be true. So he's talking about this life here, this developmental life. What he's saying is, if you live in the flesh, you won't eat of the tree of life. You won't enter into the developmental aspect. You won't accrue life in your personality. Now, why is that? Do you know, why is it that if we sin? Now, many Christians sin. Man, there's more Christians that sin than don't. And they lie and they steal and they commit adultery and they don't forgive and they live in sensuality. Many Christians live in sensuality. They can't get the victory over immorality. There's an abundance of adultery and fornication among the charismatic people and other evangelicals. It goes on all the time. It goes on in the ministry. Now, why did Paul say, if you live after the flesh, you shall die? And here he isn't even saying if you sin, you die. He's just talking about just living a fleshly life. Your life consists of eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and buying and selling, and playing, just living in the flesh like a horse. Why does it destroy life? For this reason, our energies to do things have to come from somewhere. For example, when you commit fornication or adultery or lying, there's a motivation there. And there has to be, a human being will not act without a motive. We respond to motive. There has to be a motive there or we don't act. All right, now, if you're moved to act from the flesh, that is death. So you do not build up life. It's a substitution. It's a case of living from one set of motivations or another, plus the fact that the judgment of God enters in there, and he doesn't have fellowship with you. You cannot draw near to God when you're walking in sin. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 6, you remember? Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Talking to Christians, 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them. Now, when we commit fornication, God is not with us. We're not receiving that life from God. We're not eating of the tree of knowledge. We're living by the motivation of the flesh, and the flesh is moved by the law of sin that dwells in it. The flesh is highly motivated by the law of sin that dwells in it. So when we're not praying, not reading our Bible, not assembling with the saints, but we're saying, well, everybody sins, and a little sin isn't going to keep me out of heaven, and use all this kind of stuff, we're just cutting our own throat. Because we are not gaining that life of God. We're not overcoming, we're not getting access to God, and we're not developing in life. All right, now what happens? You say, how about in the day of the Lord? Are we going to be lost? Only God knows. Well, to be lost means that you can never have any touch of God. To be lost means that you are in a place where there is no contact with God. You cannot pray evermore. You're lost. You're lost to God. Lost to his knowledge. You can never pray again. He'll never hear you. You can never have one spot of God in your life. That's what it means to be lost. No, I don't think that. It says they'll be saved by fire. What does that mean? That means that God, that they would not control themselves, and God wants to save them and loves them, whether the prayer of their relatives or whatever, and God just puts them in a spiritual torment until they learn better. That's what it means. Say, in this life or the next, I don't think it really matters, do you? That isn't the point. The point is that to be saved by fire means to be put in a place of fiery torment. And do you know, brother, sister, that will do the job. That will do the job. You suffer enough, you've got any decency in you and any fear of God in you, and you suffer enough, boy, pretty soon you'll come around. Now, if you're thoroughly reprobate, you will not come around. It will only make you curse God. Curse God until finally you have cross the line, and you are, and God says, he's lost. He's lost. The son is lost. He's gone. He's of Satan. Now, I hope that happens to few people. But what happens is we come up before God, and we have not this developmental life, and God raises us, and there's these people reigning in glory and moving around in glory, and here we are, animate, and ready to learn. And thanking God we're not lost. That's as simple. The kingdom is just as simple and straightforward as that. And then, of course, the other thing that cuts us off. And then that doesn't... See, overcoming, eat the tree of life, that's not ruling. Rulership gets on to further rewards that involve not overcoming of sin. Rulership is involved with overcoming of sin primarily. Overcoming of sin has to do with life. Rulership has to do with suffering. And the reason is because then we're not dealing with the flesh, but with the soul. And we get into the long prison where God is working in our soul so that we don't do our own will. Because rulership has to do with will. And so that's another death. If we refuse to die that death, we might have freedom and life and liberty to live, but we'll never rule because we can't be trusted with power, because we're still a self-willed person. Praise the Lord.